This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen.
Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. We're going to read verses 22 through verse 26 this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 22 through 26. This is the passage that we're going to be looking at in greater detail, and so you can open up your copy of God's Word or a pew Bible in front of you and just leave it open this morning as we study the Word together. Jesus says in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed, when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Well, we are all born with this innate sense of self-preservation. It comes up when you're younger and your brother jumps out of a dark room and scares you, and you immediately scream, start running away, or start throwing punches. It comes up and it happens when you're on the freeway following a truck and the boxes fall out of the truck and you swerve instantly to miss those boxes. You don't think about swerving. You don't think about what's going on in the lane next. You just move and you react. Our self-preservation instincts are great for saving us on the highway, but they're deadly when applied to your spiritual life. You see, that's what makes Jesus' message that we just read so absurd. Lose your life so that you can save it? Come again? That's the complete opposite of what we feel it should be, right? Let's all admit that together. Aren't we supposed to be about sticking up for ourselves, to think positive, to make sure you get the credits? Losing yourself? Are we sure that's right? And yet that is clearly Jesus' message. And it's hard to wrap our self-preserving, self-exalting, self-loving minds around it. That's why when I ask people, "Why do you think you'll go to heaven?" You know, the most common response that I get is that they say, "I'm a pretty good person." Because we think if God were really fair, he'd think as highly of me as I do. But then Jesus comes along and messes everything that we think up. Lose your life to save it. And Jesus' gospel message is not easy to swallow. It's not a message about satisfying your greatest need. It's not about adding Jesus to the path you're already traveling. It's not about feeling better about yourself or even preserving your life. What does Jesus say? Verse 24. "For whoever would save his life will lose it." See, the gospel is about giving up your ways to follow Christ. A prayer from the past illustrates the stark contrast between biblical Christianity and the typical self-preserving, self-loving approach to God that rules or dominates our culture. This is from a book of prayers, a book of Puritan prayers called The Valley of Vision. Listen. It says, "Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, and thy glory in my humiliation. That paradox sounds foreign to our ears. But God couldn't be clearer. Not only does he require us to come to an end of ourselves in order to follow him, God gave us a perfect example of a paradox in his Son. Christ died in great humiliation, only to be raised in perfect glorification. And so as we celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead today, let's explore how Jesus wants us to respond to the greatest of all events in human history, how he wants us to respond to his message, what it looks like to come to an end of ourselves and follow our resurrected Savior. So this morning we're going to see four responses Jesus requires of everyone who would call themselves a Christian, so that we can live the paradox that God calls us, so we can get what it means to lose our life in order to save it. Well, our first response is wrapped up in Christ's great humiliation, and that's the event that we celebrated on Good Friday a couple of days ago. So our first response, trust in Christ's substitute death. Trust in Christ, substitute death. In many respects, this is at the peak of why Jesus came to the earth. Jesus came to die as the substitute for our sins. Some people assert that Jesus' death was a big mistake, that he was just before his time. He was a man at the wrong time, at the wrong place, and that he died prematurely. But as we see in our passage, Jesus has always had the plan to die and to die for our sins. Speaking to his disciples in verse 22, this is what he says. Look down at the verse with me. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Christ's rejection does not destroy his mission. More than that, he lets us know that this has been a part of his plan all along. And Jesus describes his plan with three different actions. They're straight there in the text. Three different verbs, if you will. Look down at verse 22. You see, Jesus first says that he's going to suffer many things. Suffering. You all know that he was beaten, that a crown of thorns was thrust down upon his head, that he was mocked, made to wear a purple robe, that he was whipped 39 times, that he was paraded through the streets like a criminal, and that he was nailed to a cross. The physical suffering leading up to his death was immense. But more than that, Christ would suffer the worst pain of all as God poured out his wrath, his punishment for the sins of all of humanity on his Son. I mean, just listen to the prophet Isaiah some 750 years before Jesus accomplished his death on the cross. This is in a plan of God since creation and since the fall. Isaiah 53, verse 10, listen. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Verse 4 and 5 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Hundreds of years before Christ died, Isaiah saw Jesus and understood the plan of God. It was to crush his son for our sins. And the New Testament saw Jesus' perfect fulfillment of this and many other prophecies. 1 John 4:10 very frankly says, "This is the love of God. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation." That simply means a covering, a payment for our sins. He says, Jesus came to absorb the wrath of God for you and for me. He was the man of sorrows. And he knew, as we see in our text, that he must suffer many things. What else? What's the next verb? He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes. In other words, he's rejected by the most religious. Everyone who thought they knew what God wanted, everyone who was really good at being good, or so they thought, these religious leaders would reject the paradox that Christ offered. A suffering servant, someone who had to die rather than come and conquer and liberate them. The final action, Jesus said, is in the end of the verse there, he would be killed. We already read that this death would be a propitiation, that this death would absorb God's wrath for sins. See, Jesus had to die so that we might have hope of eternal life. Because only when our sins are covered can we be forgiven. Ephesians 5 says it like this: Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. In other words, Jesus is that animal sacrifice, as it were, for sins. The Jews had done that for years and years and years, sacrificed lambs, sacrificed bulls, goats, and many number of animals. Why? Because they knew, they understand the consequences of their sin is death. And something had to die in their place. But those animals did not fully atone or cover their sins. And so a better sacrifice had to be given. And that, of course, is Christ. He must die for sins. So Jesus died in our place because the punishment of all sin is death. Now, I'm just scratching the surface on why Jesus came to die. Got about 15 to 20 of these out in the Welcome Center. This book by John Piper that says 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. If you want to do this, or get one of these, you can pick one up on your way out. Each chapter is about 2 pages, and you can simply read that as a devotional or just for your own edification to understand why Christ died for us. Pick one of those up on your way out. So as Jesus predicts his death again and again in the Gospels, because this is not the only time that Jesus predicts his death. He's going to do it later in the same chapter, even in Luke chapter 9. He's going to predict it again and again. The reason for his death begins to crystallize. It begins to make sense. It begins to get clearer and clearer. See, he died because of his great love for humanity. He died as a substitute sacrifice in our place. He had died to absorb God's wrath. He died to bring peace in our lives with God. He died to bring peace on this world. He died in order to make us a part of God's family. And the list goes on and on and on. Yet Jesus died as a common criminal who knew no sin. As 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to be sin in our place, who knew no sin. Did you get why Jesus came to die? He came to absorb God's wrath, and from there to open up blessing on top of blessing on top of blessing for those who trust in him. See, part of what it means to lose your life is to trust that Jesus lost his life to bear God's penalty for your sin. But just as Christ predicted his horrible pain, his suffering, Jesus also knew that he would rise again. That's our second reason or response that Jesus requires of us. Find hope in Christ's sure resurrection. He says that he must be killed and then, verse 22, on the third day be raised. This news had become so well known by the time of Christ's death that even the Pharisees, those who hated Jesus, knew that Jesus had talked about rising from the dead. And that's why they asked the guards to be posted outside of the tomb in Matthew 27. They said, "Oh, that deceiver, he said that he was going to rise from the dead. Lest his deception be so much greater if his disciples steal his body, let's post some guards by the tomb." But the guards can't stop God. They can't prevent an angel from rolling away the stone. They were absolutely terrified when they were confronted with a holy angel, and they ran away. Jesus would rise from the dead to prove that he alone could absorb all of God's wrath for sins and live to tell the tale. If we were left to endure God's wrath for our sins, we would have no choice but what? But to suffer in hell forever. We need someone to die in our place. Jesus bore God's wrath for billions of sin, and he still rose. We say it every Resurrection Sunday. He is risen. We say that because it is a glorious truth that we need to remember. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. You see, our entire religion, our entire relationship with the Lord hinges on the necessary truth of Christ's resurrection. Sure, we trust in Christ's death, but we have hope because he rose from the dead. We have hope because his work on the cross was proven to be effective. We have hope because he promises the same for us. We sang earlier, death has lost its sting. We only can sing a lyric like that because we have hope that we too will rise from the dead because our Savior rose from the dead. It's simple. Listen to Paul as he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." In other words, the whole gospel message, the whole religion of Christianity disintegrates if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Verse 15, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." There's no forgiveness of sins without the resurrection. "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And thanks be to God. The resurrection is not some cleverly devised myth, but it's been profoundly and consistently attested to by hundreds of eyewitnesses, credible men and women who spread Jesus' message during those first centuries after his death. If this truth claim about Christianity that Jesus rose from the dead were just a myth, surely it would have been very easy to debunk it. Just provide us a body, right? But no. No one could debunk the story, the reality of the resurrection. And so, to every enemy of God, the fact that Christ rose from the dead is a very inconvenient truth. But for those of us who trust in Jesus' message and his work, this is our great hope. Because for us too, death is not the end. Forgiveness of sins brings eternal peace with God and our great hope, eternal life. We are struck in Luke that Jesus has always had this one plan. You can turn back there to Luke 9. Even years before his death, it was about a year and a half before he died, he knew, he told his disciples what his plan was. So we are called to believe and trust in Jesus' plan. But is there another response that Jesus calls? We're to have faith, yes. But is it enough to intellectually acknowledge facts to be true and just simply say, yeah, that's right, that's true? Or is there something more? All right, here's a quiz for you, okay? First person in Jesus' public ministry. We're not talking about Mary. We're not talking about John the Baptist. So after he's now in his public ministry, who is the very first person to claim that they knew exactly who Jesus is, the Holy One of God? It's demon. A demon-possessed man. What does that show us? We're not going to call that demon a Christian, right? That shows us very clearly that it is entirely possible to know some facts about who Jesus is and to not follow him as your Lord and Savior. In fact, I think many unwittingly in the name of Jesus encourage this sort of easy believing. Just say some prayer after me. Just ask Jesus into your heart and you're good. Jesus, just bring Jesus along for the ride on your journey of life. Jesus is waiting, just hoping that you will ask him to join you. All he requires is you to ask him for some help every once in a while. And it is easy believing, and your life will only change for the better. But Jesus makes it clear, believing is hard. Genuine faith includes an end of you. And so the third response, deny living for yourself daily. Look at verse 23. And Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, now to understand what's going on, between 22 and 23, Mark tells us that Jesus literally gathers the crowds to him. So he's speaking to his disciples alone in verse 22, and he says, now to all the crowds to come. Now, there were always crowds around Jesus. Why? Because he did miracles. I mean, who wouldn't want to go see miracles? Wouldn't want to see hands being restored? Wouldn't want to see the lame being able to be made walk? There were literally hundreds, if not thousands of people around Jesus. And so Jesus calls the crowds, come, come here. I've got something I want to say to everybody. And to everybody, says, if anyone would come after me. In other words, he's saying, you want to be a Christian? This is what you got to know. So if Jesus himself says, if you want to be a Christian, do you think we might want to pay attention? Look at verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, if you look at that, there's three actions that Jesus wants us to pursue there. The first is self-denial. Let him deny himself. This is what goes against our very fiber. We want praise. We want comfort. We want success. We want family. We want stuff. We want what we want, don't we? And we spend so much of our waking hours consumed with what we want. But Jesus starts with a straightforward but very hard command. Deny yourself. And then he clarifies what he means in the second command. And take up his cross daily. This command helps us understand how we are to deny ourselves. To what extent Jesus requires us to deny ourselves. Now, we need to ask the question, what does it mean to take up your cross? What does it mean to take up your cross? At this point, we have several different lines of thought. Some people think that cross-bearing is any type of suffering that you might endure, enduring trials, enduring someone's death or pain. You might even say, oh, well, that's just my cross to bear. You guys heard that saying, right? That comes from a possible interpretation of this verse. Others say, no, it is suffering specifically for Jesus. Jesus says, deny yourself and be ready then to suffer for my sake, just as I was crucified, be willing to give it all up. That's, of course, a true statement. But is this what this verse is saying? I don't think so. I think in order to understand what this verse is saying, we need to put ourselves in the sandals, as it were, of those who would have heard Jesus say this. You see, what was the cross for those who heard Jesus speak? Had Jesus died on the cross at this point? No, of course not. What was the cross? We think of crosses, we think of jewelry, we think of things that adorn our churches. For them, the cross was horrible. The cross had no religious significance. In fact, the cross was a form, the form in that area, of capital punishment. So to help us understand, he says, you need to deny yourself. And let me tell you the extent to which you deny yourself. You are to deny yourself and pick up your electric chair and come follow me. Or wear your noose around your neck. You see, we kill criminals today behind closed doors. But the cross, that was very, very public. So why would Jesus say, take up your cross? Because it describes the extent to which you are to deny yourself. We are to die to self as if we are guilty, condemned criminals deserving God's wrath. Publicly telling everybody as we parade through the streets, as it were, we deserve God's wrath. One commentator, Leon Morris, writes, when a man from one of the villages took up a cross and went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He'd not be back. So taking up the cross meant the utmost in self-denial. So as Jesus uses it, it is the very death of self. And then once you turn from living for yourself, from trying to make God happy by what you do, by trying your hardest to be a good person, once you realize that you're good enough is never good enough for God, then Jesus says his third command, come follow me. Three commands, very simple. If anyone wants to be a Christian, anyone wants to come after me, deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. Joni Erickson Tada, a quadriplegic who knows a thing or two about suffering, desperately wants people to know what Christ says in verse 23. She writes, don't think that the cross is simply the wheelchair or an irritating job or an irksome mother-in-law. The cross is the place where you die to sin and live to God. And Jesus is so clear. Is this some sort of one-time deal? You pray the prayer and you're good to go, like fire insurance? You know, how many of you think every day about your insurance? Not a single soul of us. Maybe once a year, oh yeah, we have to pay that. And if it gets deducted automatically out of your mortgage, I don't even know what I have. But it's there when I need it. That's what so many think of in their relationship with Jesus. Oh, it's there for when I need it. I'll think about it when I'm dying. I already prayed a prayer, so I'm good to go. What does it say? What does the text say? Deny himself, take up his cross. How often? Daily. Christian, you are to pray daily to God. God, I am not worthy of your salvation. I need you today. Every hour I need you. Why? Because that's part of what it means to deny yourself. Die to self and follow Christ. Now, there are a couple of profound implications that we can draw from Jesus' call to discipleship, his call to becoming a Christian. First, radical self-denial helps us get our sin. Now, as a young person in America, I remember very clearly the messaging that the culture gave me about my problems. I was told from a very young age, if something is wrong with life, it's because you don't have something. It's because others have bullied you. It's because you don't have enough money. It's because your parents didn't do right by you. Today, the talk is all about the majority culture and a series of microaggressions that are constantly being committed that keep you down. One other real issue our culture has bought into the idea that we are deprived rather than depraved. Our culture has bought into the idea that we are deprived rather than depraved. But when you listen to Jesus and get that he is calling for a radical self-denial, that only makes sense if you are depraved, if you have a sin nature, if you get that you need a Savior. Jesus' call only makes sense if you get your chief characteristic before a holy God is a sinner. You see, God's standard to enter into his presence, to enter into communion or into his family, as it were, his standard is perfection, and not a single soul fits that standard, with one exception. Of course, that's Jesus. And when Jesus says in verse 23, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, he is saying that we must turn from living for what we want most and see our sin before a holy God. We must forget this idea that we are somehow able to earn God's favor by being good enough. We must forget this idea that our biggest problem is circumstantial, being deprived of something, and we must own our sin. So practically, how can you tell if you've denied self, picked up your cross, and turned from your sin? It's a good question. It isn't turning into a monk, selling off your property, seeking to live in poverty and rags the rest of your life. It isn't taking a worse position at work so someone else can get your promotion. It isn't letting yourself be taken advantage of by friends and family. According to John MacArthur, self-denial is saying, I deny that there is in me anything of value, anything of worth, anything good, anything that ought to be awarded, anything that ought to be paraded as exemplary, anything that ought to be exalted. It is thus overwhelming sense of drowning in your own utter sinfulness that marks self-denial. So when you don't get exactly what you want, when you are sinned against or wronged in some way, your world does not fall apart. Why? Because your worth is in Christ, not in those things. Those who deny self are not tirelessly self-promoters, making records of the good you've done and the wrongs that others have committed against you. Those who deny self are content with any food, any clothes, any climate, any house. And when they see their brother prospering, they are not envious or angry at God. Why? Because we see our sin and we say to ourselves, but by the grace of God. So the first implication is radical self-denial helps us get our sin. Secondly, gaining the world is never the goal. This comes straight from Jesus' application. Gaining the world is never the goal. Verse 24 and 25, look down at the text. Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The answer, of course, is nothing. So what's a common temptation that all of us have faced at some point? It's to let me save myself. Let me find satisfaction in what I want to get out of life. It could be getting a bunch of stuff, money, family. It could be getting that ideal family. It could be getting certain amounts of respect. It could be getting success in your career. Jesus includes it all in his very obvious overstatement. He says, so what? Let's just pretend for a minute here that you not only get what you want, but you get the whole world. Every diamond, every ruby, every single thing that you can imagine wanting, you get. Because you own it all. What good is it if you get everything and forfeit your life? There's no good in that. Because when you don't deny yourself to follow Christ, you lose your life. And you only earn God's punishment in hell forever. 180 years after the death of Emperor Charlemagne, remember he's the father of modern Europe, Emperor Otto opened the great king's tomb, where, in addition to incredible treasures, they saw an amazing sight. The skeletal remains of King Charlemagne seated on a throne, his crown still on his skull, and a copy of the Gospels lying in his lap with his bony finger resting on this text. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? The only way to save your life is to lose it, to deny living for yourself every day. And pick up your cross. And what does verse 23 say? Follow Christ. Well, that very simple command is our fourth response that Jesus requires. Follow Christ publicly. Follow Christ publicly. Jesus isn't simply looking for self-denial, but he calls all of us to a life devoted to a following him and his ways. The clear command is found at the end of 23. Follow me. And Jesus reiterates it in verse 24. Remember, he says, if you would seek to save his life, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Well, what does that tell us? It's not just losing your life for any cause. It's not just self-sacrifice for any reason that God somehow looks kindly upon. Jesus' requirements are very straightforward. You've got to deny yourself for me. You've got to deny yourself and follow me. Now, some may think that following Jesus is just simply a private matter, something between you and your God on your day off that you have during the week. We are told by our culture, it best not enter your religion, best not enter your workplace. It best not enter your public discussions. Keep that private. And some people who claim Christ, frankly, are ashamed of what the Bible says. But Jesus clarifies. He says, you're to follow me publicly. Look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He calls us to publicly acknowledge, to follow him. And notice, it's not just whoever's ashamed of Christ. What does it say? Of me and my words. People will say they like Jesus, a Jesus of their own making. People have always liked the idea of a Messiah, the idea of someone to liberate them from some oppression. But once you understand what Jesus said, what we just read right here, Jesus' words, you need to be liberated from self, die to self daily, publicly die to self. How many actually say, I want this type of a Savior? And so Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me and of my words, I'll be ashamed of you. That's his final warning. He says, the Son of Man will be ashamed. And then I love this because it talks about the Son of Man, Jesus himself, in coming in glory. Of course, glory is an attribute of God himself. So Jesus says, when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Talk about another hard saying of Jesus. Here he gives himself the messianic title, Son of Man. This is a common title in the Old Testament for the Messiah. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, we see that the Son of Man will come to judge the entirety of the earth. You think of Jesus coming as a loving, kind Savior. Yes, that's true, but he's coming also as the judge of the whole creation. And Jesus says, when I come to do just that, the Son of Man will come, what does it say? In his own glory. In his own glory. And it's the same exact glory as the glory of the Father, who of course is coming accompanied by the glory of his angels. And Jesus is saying that when he returns, he comes with the divine glory of God, and that only those who publicly, boldly, without any shame, follow him will escape his judgment. That doesn't mean if you have momentary lapses of shame or you don't take an opportunity to share the gospel when you should have, that Christ is disowning you. It simply means, is that a pattern of your life? Listen, this is what it means to place your faith in Christ, to become his disciple, to serve him as your Lord. There are not two stages to the Christian life, where you believe at one point and then get serious about your faith later on. We know the demons believe and they shudder. See, to have saving faith in Christ is to believe in a risen Lord of all, one who is sovereign and judge of all. It is to trust in his wrath-absorbing death on the cross for your sins, and this settled faith in Christ always, always will result in a life of dying to self, of turning away from sin, and faithfully following Christ. You could summarize Christ's response, his required response, repent and believe. Turn away and trust. This is simply how Jesus calls all who would follow him to respond to his message. And at the end of the life, and the end of this life, if we want the hope of resurrection, the hope that we celebrate today, we must die to self and follow Christ. The renowned English novelist, W. Somerset Maugham, wrestled with Christ's terms of discipleship at the end of his life. When he died in 1965, at the age of 91, he was still very popular, receiving some 300 fan letters a week, and he was fabulously wealthy. His nephew, Robin, was a Christian and describes what it was like to visit his uncle in those final days. He writes, "I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Uncle's success had enabled him to acquire. The villa itself had a wonderful garden and sat with the gorgeous vistas of the Mediterranean. Uncle had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all other millionaires on the Riviera. But all that no longer mattered anything to him anymore. The following afternoon, I found Uncle reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible, which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. 'I've been reading the Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I must tell you, my dear Robin, that that text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child." Then, in that intimate moment, as he weighed the trade-off of discipleship, with his soul hanging in the balance, the great writer said this, "Of course, it's all a lot of bunk." His nephew sadly went on to describe the bitterness of his uncle's last days. when he would cry out in terror, "Go away, I'm not ready. I'm not dead. I'm not dead, I tell you." And Somerset Maugham had gained the whole world. When he tried to save his life, he lost it to the forfeit of his own soul. How easy is it to waste our lives, to in the end think that we are getting everything that we want, only to lose it all? I pray this Resurrection Sunday that the Lord Jesus' call to discipleship, his call to be a Christian, would be even more compelling than ever, and that our former passions might continually fade away. If you want to become a Christian, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, please come and find me after the service. I'd love to talk with you, Pastor Cody as well, any of the elders. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious message we just heard. It is glorious because you alone get the glory for our salvation. Once we realize, once we see that we can't do anything to earn our salvation, we are forced to give you all the praise and all the glory for what you did in killing Jesus for our sins. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for this glorious truth, this glorious gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us who believe in you, who trust in you, who follow you as our Lord and Savior, who have denied ourselves, that we would do so daily, that we would commit afresh every morning to not live for ourselves today, but that we would give you all the glory. To your name be the glory, to your name be the glory. Heavenly Father, I ask that if there are those here who don't know you, that this message of salvation, this message of responding to your good news would have struck a chord in hearts, and that your Spirit would be working. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.